Let's begin a new increment of our study this evening. A new increment looking at man, anthropology. We've looked at the study of Satan, looked at the enemy, looking tonight at man, and beginning with the origin of man. Origin of man. And I'll begin tonight by looking at two passages from Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and John, 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 also. And then we'll talk about them. We've already looked at the passage in John's Gospel. I just want to talk about these passages in relationship to the subject of man, and we're just introducing it tonight. I just want you to think about some problems, some questions that you need to have in your mind clearly before you look at Ryrie's two excellent chapters introducing the subject. Let's begin in prayer. Let's commit the study of God's word to him. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry upon us. Pray for the Lord's strength upon myself. I'm still just getting over this tonsillitis episode through the weekend. And let's just pray that the Holy Spirit will really move here. Let's bow before him in silent prayer first of all. And let's each of us get our own lives right before the Lord. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit's teaching ministry upon each and every one of us this night. Pray for strengthening for myself, for the message to come through clearly, for the difficult concepts to be grasped, and for the Spirit to take all things and apply them that people might see and understand the importance of this subject and the others that we'll be looking at this evening. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrew, it sounds like this: Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim wa eth haaretz. Ve haaretz haya tohu wa bohu wa choshek al pnei tahom. Ve ruach Elohim merekefeth al pnei hamayim. In English: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now I want you to see the profundity of these first verses. In fact, the first word of the Hebrew Bible, which we have just two or three words, in the beginning. Bereshith. In Hebrew, Bereshith. And it's a word that even the Hebrew scholars today marvel at. It's one of those words which brings you face to face with eternity. And that's the point that we've got to realize when we start looking at our subject in theology. We're looking at anthropology, the study of man, what the Bible teaches about man. And the first thing the Bible introduces us to regarding ourselves is our limits, our limitations as human beings. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. And when you're faced with that at the start, what it means is that no matter how far you go back in time, God is there coming out of eternity to meet you. And that very fact from the beginning of the Bible. And as we're going to see, this is echoed in the New Testament in John's Gospel. But that very fact has got to bring you up with, as they say in the Navy, bring you up with a round turn. It means that the rope tightens and you're brought to a halt. You should be absolutely brought to a halt when you read Genesis 1:1. And as we're going to look in John 1:1, God is there in the beginning. In fact, what this is teaching is more than that. It's saying that God created the beginning. That everything else became. God already was. Do you understand my use of those verbs? Everything else we see became, it came into existence, but God never did. He was always there. He's the source of all things. The word for God in Hebrew, when I read it, was Elohim. And here we have a plural. Once again, within the first verse, we're introduced to the concept of the Trinity. Now, of course, some of the Hebrew scholars who don't like the concept of Trinity, they say, well, this is the plural of magnitude. It means that God is just wonderful, and they use the plural to magnify it. Well, that's a nice way around it, but it doesn't get around the fact that we have a plural here. But yet there's a recognition of unity. So we're introduced to the triune God. Three persons with unity, one essence, one character. Then we have the word bara, or create. Bereshith bara Elohim, eth hashamayim wa eth haaretz. Bara means to create out of nothing. Or should I say, to create out of non-existent matter. Not to use anything physical. When I worked as a student in the science library, I was always amused at the scientists who came in, and very few of them, in fact, when I talked to scientists, I found that none of them who really had gone on, these are men who had doctorates in science, none of them claimed to understand Einstein's little book, The Theory of Relativity. I had a look at it, and during studying philosophy of science, it's a very small book, only a few pages, I think by memory about 20 or 30 pages. But I didn't meet one man in the University of Auckland and the science faculties who claimed to understand it. And I didn't meet anyone who claimed they understood his simple formula, E equals mc squared. Somebody said, what's that? Well, that's the equation of life, of everything. E equals mc squared. And really, what you've got in Genesis 1:1 is that. You've got the energy of God, or if you like, the being, the power, the person of God, creating matter. You've got energy creating matter. Well, that's what Einstein worked out. And he was a genius, and even he didn't understand what he had worked out. And he himself said that. He said, I don't really understand what I've done here. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. But you see, that's what we've got in Genesis. And while Einstein worked that out this century, this has been God's word for thousands of years. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens here are plural. In the King James, we have just the heaven, but it's the heavens and the earth singular. Now, what we are faced with here is the mystery of our own nature and our own being and the smallness of ourselves. The fact that our minds can't even comprehend this. Now, you'll always meet some person who thinks, well, I understand that God created the heavens and the earth, but they haven't entered into it because our human minds cannot comprehend of a beginning. You say, oh, of course I can. I can think of something beginning. Yes, but you always think of something beginning in terms of something that stopped. You can always think of a beginning because you've got something before it. And then that began. But there was always something before it. But you see, what this verse is saying is, there was a point beyond which there was nothing but God. And everything began other than God. Now, our minds can't really grasp this. If you want to drive yourself mad, you think about this for a few hours. You won't be able to because your mind will turn off. You'll think about other things. That's the mind's way of dealing with something that it can't handle. Now, I've told you earlier this year to stand in a field and look up at the stars and think they go on forever and ever and ever, and yet they don't. There's a limit to space. It was created. There's a limit to it. But yet, if there's a limit to it, what's beyond it? And you let that thought sink in, and then you are with the prophet who says, What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now you see, that's your starting point in the Bible. That's the first verse. The smallness of man, the fact that you are a creature in a creation created by a God who has always been. But everything you see around you came into existence, and it will go out of existence. But God's beyond that. Space and time are creations. God is beyond space and time. Once again, if you try to think about that, if you try to think about something that is beyond space and beyond time, your mind will switch off. It'll turn on to other things. Because your brain cannot handle a thought that isn't limited by space and time. You say, oh, I can think of heaven. Yes, you can, but you always think about it in terms of space and time. And yet heaven's not in terms of space and time. Heaven is beyond that. It's in a different realm, a different category of existence. Paul grasped that. He said, now we see through a glass darkly. We see as it were in shadows. We can only see in terms of our own minds. But then, once we've passed through face to face, why is God providing us with new bodies, resurrection bodies like the Lord's? Because these ones couldn't handle it. Your mind, your body can't handle eternity because your body and your mind presently are limited to space and time. You're going to cross that barrier one day. You see, you're introduced to that concept in three words here. Bereshith, bara, Elohim. In the beginning, God created. So now, why am I spending so much time on this? Well, I want you to start talking about mankind the only way you should start, with absolute humility. Now, from my experience, I'm just writing the lectures at the moment on Calvinism. And John Calvin is probably the best example of this in theology. Because as a young man of 26, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a brilliant work, it still is. It's passed the test of time. But it is seriously flawed in one matter. He started on the wrong premise. He started on the premise that he could understand the mystery of God's sovereignty. And the fallacy of Calvinism, and we'll be looking at it when we looked at election and free will in theology a bit later. The fallacy of Calvinism is that it pretends it understands something that man's mind cannot understand, this side of eternity. Now, I've stressed to you in theology, there are certain things in theology that we're going to discuss, but you cannot know the answer until you see the Lord face to face. And you must, as a theologian, and you must, as a Bible teacher, have humility. Once again, my own experience of men who think they know things that they can't know has always been a sad experience because they have been arrogant, pig-headed, argumentative men. Now, I've said to you many times, I'll say to you again before this course is over, if your study of theology does not get you on your knees at the end of each study, each increment of study, you haven't studied it enough. You haven't got the point that I'm trying to get and that these men that we're studying are trying to get. Because theology should bring you face to face with eternity, and you should be on your knees giving thanks to the Lord for what you have seen and committing to Him the things that you haven't seen and the things that you now realize you can't see until you see Him face to face. Now, I've been accused by some of not making this simple enough. I can't. I would do you a great disservice if I made this simple, because you'd walk out of here thinking you know something. I want you to walk out of here knowing that you know very little. I want you to walk out of here with lots of questions in your mind, so that you are dependent on the Holy Spirit, and so that you rely on this book and this book alone. I want you to walk out of here in a spirit of humility, because then God can use you. You must know your limits. And when we're looking at anthropology, that's what we're talking about. Man. The study of man in the Bible. And the starting point is the recognition that you are limited. That you can't think about everything. That you can't know the answer to every question. And when you enter the whole area of the creation of the world, and therefore the creation of man, you enter into an area where you've got to walk very carefully and very humbly. Now, one of the things that I want to do with you, it won't be in this course, but it'll be after it, and that'll be looking at creation, scientific creationism as well. And I'll be putting you onto some books. In fact, at the end of this lecture, I'll give you some books that you can perhaps get for the Christmas holidays if you want to do some reading. You might not want to even see a book over Christmas after all the books you've been reading this year. But if you want to do some reading, I'll give you some books on creation to look at the scientific creationist position, which is the one that I hold, and you'll find most fundamentalists will hold. But even there, we've got to be careful, because no human being was there when God created the heavens and the earth. God has told us, through Moses here and through some of the other prophets later in the Old Testament, God has given us information. He's told us what happened. But He's told us in a limited way. And we've got to be careful when we speculate beyond what the Bible tells us. Because no human being was there to tick off the days one by one. We've got to stick with the revelation of God and recognize once again our limits and not go beyond what the Bible says. Now, of course, the danger of evolution, which is the alternative to Bible creation, the danger of evolution is that evolution does not start from the point that I've started with. It doesn't start from the premise of humility. It starts from the premise of pride. The base of evolution, as the base of most philosophy, is that man can understand all things. You see, the Bible starts, verse 1, chapter 1, by saying, you can't understand all things. There are mysteries here. You are a creature in a creation. Don't think you're like a god. You're not. However, what is Satan's big lie? I can make you like God. Now you see, that's what's behind philosophy. That is what is behind evolution, which is just another philosophy. And when you face the issue of evolution, what you're entering into is a realm of philosophy which is based on the premise that man can know all things if he thinks about them long enough. What the Bible begins by telling you is that you can't know some things no matter how long you think about them. That many things you must trust God on. And if you do, you won't be disappointed, because they'll make sense of everything.
Remember, faith in the Christian sense is not a leap in the dark. It's a decision on the basis of evidence in an area where you can't be 100% sure from your own reason. And what we're looking at here in the study of man, the study of ourselves, our own thinking. How do we think? What makes us tick? That's the study of man in theology. What is your soul, your spirit? How does all this interrelate with this body we've got? What is the real us? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? Is it all these places? Is it in your stomach? Is it in your heart? Is it in your head? What is your nature? What is the real you? So you see, when we start talking about these subjects, and these are the sort of things that young people's youth groups love to answer and argue about all night. Now, as a Bible teacher, you've got to have thought about these things so that you can shortcut all the long arguments and get to the biblical solution. But you've got to recognize, first of all, what you can and cannot say. Otherwise, you'll get yourself into a situation that you can't get out of. And you'll make the Lord and His Word appear foolish. When, as I've pointed out, this book is the most profound in any language in the world. It begins with the right assessment of where man is and where God is and how this whole world came to be. Okay, turn to John chapter 1 verse 1 and let's have a look at that as well. John chapter 1 verse 1 is just as profound. Some would say more so. I don't think you can say that personally. It's making a very similar point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The darkness has never extinguished the light. Once again, the Greek here, the first two words, in arche, in the beginning, in the absolute status quo, in the beginning, in the sphere of beginning, God. Same point. Walk back as far as you can in history and God is coming out of eternity to meet you. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming out of history. That's the extra thing John adds. He says it's not just God that's coming out, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's coming out of history to meet, out of eternity to meet you in history. He's the Creator. Now once again, we're face to face with eternity. And there's no way we can explain this in words of one syllable to the satisfaction of everybody. You meet someone who thinks they understand the first few verses of John's Gospel, and you have found either an incredibly foolish person, or a person who is very arrogant, or a person who just hasn't read it properly. This is a real mystery passage. And I don't mean that in a whodunit. What I mean is we are face to face here with something that is beyond us, which we can see and yet we can't see. We're faced with our own limits as human beings. We are creatures in a creation. We are creatures of space and time, of matter and spirit. Coming out of eternity to meet us is our Creator, the Creator of space and time, the Creator who is spirit, not matter. John 6:63, the Lord says, God is spirit. He who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is not an old fellow with a beard in the sky. Now that's the caricature of atheists. Our God is not like a caricature. Our God is the Creator. He is spirit. Now here's the biggest area of problems in theology. When we as human beings start to talk about God in our limited language, when we try to capture in our concepts God's plans for eternity and for time, we've got to be careful. In the area of what in theology are called the divine decrees, we've got to be very careful. Because when we talk about God, we have to talk about God in terms that we understand. And we've got to be careful that in the words we use to describe God, we don't make God like us. Because what is God's aim? He wants us to become like Him. And so often, a lot of people in churches pull God down, as it were, and make God in their own image. And they give it a systematic theology to prove it. Now be careful in this area. We must begin by recognizing our limits. And recognizing the fact of our limits, we then go on to say, well, when we talk about God, we've got to be careful of the language we use, and we've got to always remind people when we're talking about God that we're using words which are not going to fully match the reality, but which will give us an idea, enough to go on. So we talk about the essence of God, the character of God. Now you will be accused of being unholy by some people when you talk like that. But there isn't any other way you can talk about the character of God other than to talk in terms of essence. But when you talk in terms of essence, you've got to recognize the words you're going to use are not going to fully match the reality. There was a wonderful little book written many years ago called Your God is Too Small. I think it was by J.B. Phillips. And it was a wonderful critique of so many theologians who had made God their size. And Phillips, just with a wave of his hand, says, your God's too small. The God of the Bible is your Creator. He's coming out of eternity to meet you. You're talking about Him in terms of space and time, but recognize where He's coming from. Now we talk about God in terms quite often of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. What does that mean? Don't worry about the words. If you haven't heard them before, you'll probably see them. In fact, you will see them in Ryrie. That means that you talk about God as if He was a man. You talk about God in terms of human being. Now that's okay. That's the only way you can talk. But when you are doing that, recognize that you are not fully getting to the reality. So we talk about the anger of God. Recognize what you're saying when you say that. God is not angry as you are angry. Yet the Bible talks about the anger of the Lord. But recognize it's not your sort of anger. It talks of the love of God, but recognize that the love of God is not your love. But you've got to talk about it in terms of your love, because that's the only way you can. Once again, what are we talking about? We're talking about God, but we're also hopefully talking about man. We're talking about our limits. We're talking about the difficulties that we have just with language. And this, of course, is why, as John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is one of the main reasons for the incarnation. Now, there are many others, mainly the cross. But this is one of the reasons. Only by the Lord becoming flesh, only by the Word becoming flesh, can we even talk intelligently about the character of God. Now, one of the things that we've got to be aware of, and this is the area that John Calvin got himself involved in, is the area of what in philosophy is called a category mistake. Now, I want to give you a definition of category mistake. We'll be looking at it later. But recognizing our limits as human beings, recognizing that we are in a category, if you like, of space and time. Our world is bounded by space and time. That's the category of our thinking. You can't have a thought that isn't within the categories of space and time. However, God is not limited that way. God is the creator of space and time. Now, if you start talking like this about God, if you say, well, what came first in the mind of God? Talking about the divine decrees. Did God's sovereignty come first in his election of believers? Or did God's foreknowledge come first? Did he look down the corridors of time and see who would accept Christ as Saviour and elect them once he saw them? Or did he elect them first and then saw them as he looked down the corridors of time? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? You think, whoa, we could argue about that for hours. No, well if you do, you're a fool. And I call you that advisedly, knowing what the scripture says about calling others fools. But you are foolish. Why? Because you have committed a category mistake. You have spoken of God's decisions in terms of the way you make decisions. In terms of space and time. Before and after. You say, did he do it before or after? Well, God is the creator of before and after. You say, what? See, God is beyond time. God is coming to meet you from eternity. When you get a resurrection body, the one thing that you're freed from is time. This is a concept which most people find too difficult. That's why it's not taught. People don't talk about it. But they'll talk and argue about election and predestination. Why? Because they don't know this. Now, once you recognize that God does not think as you think, and you should have realized that in Isaiah. What does Isaiah say under the Holy Spirit's guidance? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Now, you would think that people would recognize that and start to tie that together with Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 and recognize that God is not thinking in terms of, well, if this happens, I'll do that. I've said before in this series of lectures, God is not looking at history and saying, oops, didn't see that was going to happen, what do I do now? No. God isn't surprised by anything because the past, the present, and the future are as one. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does that mean he just hasn't got old? No. It means that he is not in our category of space and time. He entered it. And then he returned. He came from eternity into time, he's back. But if you start talking about God's decisions, the divine decrees, in terms of space and time, and what came first, election, predestination, or sovereignty, or whatever, foreknowledge, you have committed a category mistake. Well, you'll be in good company, because John Calvin does. Every Calvinist today does. Every Arminian today does. And you probably then got about 80 to 90% of the evangelical Christians in that category. Why? Because most of them don't study systematic theology and don't do anthropology in the theological sense. They don't study their own limits. Now, John Calvin had an excuse in the Institute. He was only 26. He was a young man. But even as an old man, he didn't correct it, so he then is without excuse. But you see, if you think about your limits, if you start from the point of view of humility, you don't enter into arguments about election, predestination, and free will. You recognize what the Bible teaches. You hold the two in balance. And like old Dr. Ironside, you go on your way rejoicing. You don't argue because you know you can't get to a solution. Well, John Calvin had a good solution. He burned people at the stake. So did Heinrich Zwingli. In fact, he drowned people. people like us, we had a baptism here. One of the things we're going to look at next year. The Anabaptists, the first people who practiced baptism since the apostolic days, started in Zurich. One of them was a Mr. Munns. He led people in this movement to baptize, recognizing that baptism was for believers. Zwingli, one of the founders of the Reformation, a great man, got angry with the Anabaptists, and they killed Munns, a born-again believer, a brother in Christ, and Zwingli killed him. One of the reformers killed another reformer. Why? Well, you know how he did it? He drowned him. He thought, well, if you want to be baptized, I'll baptize you and hold your head under. How vicious. Those two men are in heaven together. How did this happen? This happened because Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and nearly all the others did not remember their own limits as men. They got to the point where they lost their humility before God and man. And they started to think they knew more than it was possible for man to know. Now, do you get the point? We're looking at a subject over the next few weeks that should make you realize your limits as a human being, because God has made you with limits. And if you try to burst out of them and say more than you can say under God, you may have a tremendous system, and you won't get a better system than John Calvin's systematic theology. The last, I think the fifth edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was the expanded one, a masterful piece of work. Masterful. Internally self-consistent. You won't fault it in logic. But it starts at the wrong place. It starts with an assumption that is wrong. Now you see, that's the thing all of you have got to recognize. You must start at the right place. And the right place to start is on your knees. Recognizing you are a creature, limited in your thinking, and don't think that God is thinking as you're thinking. Take His revelation and don't go beyond it. And don't take one verse as your proof text for your ideas. The whole counsel of God's word must fall into line with what you're saying. And what we're going to find as we go through church history, you'll be saying, when you look at all these different people, they're all wrong, and yet they're all right. And that's the truth all the way through history. And that's the truth for you, and that's the truth for me. Because we're limited. We make mistakes. Occasionally we make category mistakes. We say things which are right in our school, but wrong if we try to apply them beyond our categories, particularly in the area of the character of God. Now, of course, the evolutionist goes even further and makes an even bigger fool of himself, except he can't see the joke yet. Evolution is just a mess because it starts from absolutely the wrong premise. And that's one of the interesting things about creation science, which we won't get into, but which is quite exciting when you start to recognize what the real issues are. See, your logic can be impeccable, but if you start from the wrong place, you're going to get to the wrong destination. If you read a map and you start from the wrong street, you're going to get to the wrong street in the end. Even if you follow the directions, take the first street on the left, the second on the right, the third on the right, and the fifth on the left, it's the 15th house down. You'll find the house, but it'll be the wrong house because you started in the wrong street. And it'll feel good right until you knock on the door and the wrong person answers the door. You see, that's what a lot of theories and a lot of theologies and a lot of philosophies are. And you've got to look at where they start. And if they start from a wrong view of man and God, they are going to get to a wrong conclusion, even though in between they may say a lot of things that are right. Now, let's just look at evolution for an example of this. The hidden premise of evolution is there is no personal God. Now, that's the hidden premise. That's the thing that's behind all evolution. There is no personal God. Or they'll have a force. In fact, what you find evolutionists do, and it's quite funny when you can sit back and look at them, particularly someone like that Englishman who's been on television. Attenborough is a real laugh, really, the fact that he takes himself so seriously, because if you listen to him, what is he doing? He is deifying evolution. Where you and I would say God, he says evolution. And you see, that's the hidden premise of evolution. God didn't create, evolution did. Well, what are you saying? Well, you haven't explained anything. You've just used a different word. Evolution created this new animal just evolved this way. Now, they don't explain how, when, why, how hundreds of different things could all happen at the right time, the right place, all the conditions could be right and the thing survived and multiplied. Not only one of them, but lots of them. Or a female with lots of eggs. When you think about evolution, it's crazy. Why do people follow it? Because they don't want a personal God. Because you see, if you've got a personal God, he might just tell you what to do. He might just make demands on your life, call you a sinner in need of a savior. It starts from another premise, which is wrong, which is matter is all that there is. You see, the Bible doesn't start from matter. The Bible starts from energy, God. Power, God. The Bible says, in the beginning was God, power, energy, and that created matter. Now what you find is that some of the physicists today are coming back to that. In fact, one of the great physicists and astronomers who has become a deist, he's not a Christian yet, but he's become a believer in God, Jastrow, the great British astronomer, he wrote just only a few years ago, 2 years ago, a very interesting book, God and the Astronomers. And Jastrow says it's very frustrating to be working your way up the hill of knowledge and just break through to the top and find a whole group of theologians who've been sitting there for years. He's come back to God. Why? Well, because he can't see any other explanation for the universe. And this is a man who spent the best part of 50 years looking at the stars. The third fallacy behind evolution is that the mechanics and the dynamics for development of the world are unknown. They speculate, but they don't know what holds everything together and how it's held together. Now, they'll talk about the human being particularly. They talk about chemical reactions. That it's chemical reactions in your body which make everything go. But what starts them? How do they go as they go? Why do they go? Why do they stop? What happens at death? Well, they all scatter for cover when you ask a question like that. You see, when evolution faces the issue of language, how is it that language develops? How is it that thought can develop? How can you get thinking from matter? Now, they've got some interesting suggestions, but that's all they are. How can you get life from death? What is life? The atheist is really absolutely baffled at this point. But you see, they overcome their bafflement by talking about chemical reactions. They overcome their need to have a force behind it by making evolution or nature. In fact, most of them worship Mother Nature, the old pagan religion that my ancestors followed, and yours. Mother Nature. What is it? It's a reaction of unbelievers to God to eliminate God from their thinking. But you see, the Bible doesn't allow you to do that, because the Bible says in the beginning God. You might as well face it, man. You know, the further you go back, God's still coming out of eternity to meet you. You can't escape the reality of God. Get on your knees before him, recognize your limits, and come to terms with him. That's the biblical message. Mankind from the beginning has followed the satanic lie, you can be like God. You don't need to disbelieve in God, you can replace him. And that's what evolution, and that's what most of your philosophies and psychiatry and about everything else are trying to do. Now tonight I haven't tried to give you any answers on this question of man. I've given you a few, but I hope I can get you thinking about what are the right questions that you should have in your mind when you face this whole question of your nature as a human being. I hope I've given you a starting point, the biblical starting point, which is recognizing your place in a universe created by a creator. A creator who is beyond it and yet in it. A creator who, while you are like him in some ways, he is not like you. While you can talk of him in your own terms, you must always recognize that you're not getting to the full reality. That your main starting point has got to be what he has revealed of himself, not what you think about him. And that in everything you say, you must have a humility which recognizes where you stand in this universe. And the fact that this universe, which is so solid, will one day go. Wonderful description in the New Testament of the universe being folded up like an old coat. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the subject of creation, the subject of man. So what I want you to do is look at Ryrie over the next week. There is no assignment this week, so catch up on any that you're behind in. Those of you who are behind, just read on those who aren't behind in your assignments. Ryrie chapters 29 and 30. And if you can read to 31, you'll get into next week where we're going. Read those, think about them. Note down questions. You're entering here a very important phase. And we're doing this before we talk about election, free will, and these other things, salvation. So that you recognize your limits before you start. Hopefully this stops all argument, you see. And it'll be interesting to see next year when the year two students join us without having had this lecture. And I wouldn't mind putting money on it that they're the ones who want to argue about election and free will. We'll see. We'll play mum and something. Okay, now any questions? Let's get anything clear that's not clear. I'm conscious that people are listening in one language, translating in their mind into another. Okay,
Tom.
Man thinks he knows more than he does. The biggest problem you will find in churches is that. But then that's the biggest problem in the world. People think they know more than they do. And that's what the Bible should bring you up against immediately. You don't know what you think you know. Stop. I like it so many times in the Old Testament, the Lord tells His people to stop. Behold the salvation of the Lord. See the Lord fight this battle. Learn that you've got to trust Him, not yourself. Recognize your limits. That clear? Yeah. Anything else? Let's make sure we're clear on this subject. You see how important this is? This stops all the arguments.
This evolution category mistake.
Well, evolution really is a category mistake too, because no one was around when anything happened. So what they are saying, one of the biggest category mistakes of evolution is that they say, in the rock record, you have X number of million years. Now that is based on several assumptions. The first is a uniformitarian assumption, that the world, the geophysical world, has always been as it is now. That things have, the laws of physics haven't changed. Now we don't know that. That's a category mistake, because you can't speculate that. There may have been a cataclysm. There may have been something, of course the Bible says there was. It was called Noah's flood. Now, if there was a cataclysm, if there was a gigantic change in everything, everything could have changed. And the whole radiocarbon clock might have changed. The physics may not have been as it is now in the past. And then there's another thing as well. In the future, physics may not be as it is now. Now, some physicists are starting to say that now. And in the last couple of years, they're starting to say there's a possibility of even physics changing. That something can happen that can change all these things. Okay. Yeah, we're getting beyond... beyond the beyond there. Right. Now, see, some of these things aren't simple. Now, I don't apologize for that. You've got to come to grips with this, because you're going to have people in your congregation who are going to be studying this. Now, you shouldn't need to be fearful of a nuclear physicist. You don't have to be a nuclear physicist. You won't have time to be. You've got to be a Bible teacher. But you've got to be a Bible teacher with the understanding of where He is. And where He is probably going to be in a false starting point. And the first thing you've got to do in your Bible teaching is bring your people to their knees. So that the nuclear physicist is sitting down beside the builder's laborer. And both of them are recognizing their creatures in front of a creator. It doesn't matter whether someone's got an IQ of 145 or an IQ of 81, they can still get to know God's Word. The same Holy Spirit is going to teach them both, if they're teachable. And sometimes the 81 IQ isn't teachable. Not because he's dense, but because he thinks he knows more than he does. Sometimes the 145 IQ isn't teachable, because he thinks he knows more than he does. Your job is to point out vigorously from God's Word where we are. And we're creatures who are limited. But God has revealed things. Let's get with what He's revealed. His way, not ours. Okay? No more questions. Anything else can be clarified. Right.